As we turn to our second lesson, a quick reminder of the backstory about Jacob and Jacob's ladder. Jacob and Esau, you remember, are fraternal twins, as the older brother Esau is the one who's due to inherit everything, to gain both his family's inheritance and also the blessing of God to carry on the covenantal line. The blessing is supposed to go from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Esau. But Jacob, with help from his mother Rebekah, tricks his blind father. Jacob slaps on an animal skin to make him feel like his hairy brother. He dresses up in Esau's clothes to make him smell like his brother, the whole nine yards. And Isaac, their father, not knowing any better, blesses Jacob, handing on the sacred inheritance to him, which is irrevocable. Needless to say, Esau is not happy. In fact, Esau is ready to kill Jacob, and who can blame him? So their mother helps Jacob run away from home, run to the safety of his uncle's home in Haran. And we pick up the story there when Jacob is on the run. I'll be reading just a little longer than what's printed in your bulletin, but listen for the word of God as it comes to us in Genesis chapter 28, beginning with verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching all the way to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Then the Lord stood beside him and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed in you and your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, "Surely God is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he'd put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar. And he poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel, which means the house of God. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? O Lord, open our hearts that we might hear your word for us today. And after we leave this place, open our eyes that we, like Jacob, might see you everywhere. In Christ we pray. Amen. I love this story. Jacob meets the Lord when he is on the run in a place in the middle of nowhere that he calls Bethel, house of God. Jacob meets the Lord not in the temple in Jerusalem, which won't be built for another 1,000+ years. Jacob meets the Lord in this obscure place. And once he meets the Lord there, he knows to call it Bethel, the house of God. And it makes me wonder, Where do we meet God today? Do we meet God as Jacob did anymore? Where is God's house for us? We often speak of our church as the house of God, and for many of us, that is not just a saying. We've met God right here in this place that we call our church home. I'll never forget when my seminary classmate Rick Spaulding came back to visit me here. Rick had spent his young childhood here in Lake Forest. He grew up at the Holt House, which belonged to his great-great-grandparents, and he worshiped here in this sanctuary every week until they moved away when he was 8 years old. And he hadn't been back since then. When he came to visit me, he couldn't wait to see this sanctuary. And as soon as we walked in those back doors, his eyes filled with tears. This window, he said, this is how I first knew that God loved me. This resurrection window, this is how I knew Jesus' welcome to me. This is God's house. This is my home. For Rick, this room, this holy room, will always be God's house. And I thank God for it. And I wonder if you've ever met God here. I have, and my guess is that many of you have too. And I also want to admit that some of you may not feel that way. And if that is the case, then you are not abnormal. But how do we meet God here? For me, when the choir sings a heart-stopping anthem and Julia's notes go to the roof, I know that God is at home here. And when we share joys and concerns, and when we pray for one of our loved ones with cancer, and when we rejoice at the birth of a grandchild, and when we weep with our friends in Syria, when we share joys and concerns, we feel God's presence. We feel that God is home. And when the Word of God shakes us to the core and wakes us up to see the possibility that the kingdom is right here among us, and we know we'll go out differently than when we walked in the doors here, we are sure that God is at home here, that God is in this place, and we have come and met the holy in this moment. Jacob says, surely God is in this place, and I did not know it. Happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise, says the psalmist. And some of us are blessed, truly blessed, to know how true it is. And if you have not yet met God here, then my prayer is this, that someday your heart might be open too, and you'll feel what we feel, the extraordinary sense that God is here. But here's what Jacob discovered, which is a very different thing. This is what Jacob discovered in his dream along the roadside. He discovered that a house of worship isn't the only place where God is at home. I don't just mean other churches, though they are, of course, God's house too. What I mean is bigger than that. As the psalm we read together also says, even the sparrow finds a home, and to swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord. God's house isn't just indoors in a room set aside for God. In fact, of course we know this, that God cannot be contained. And isn't that what Jacob discovered? That the whole world is God's house. The heavens are telling the glory of God, the psalmist writes, and who are we to ignore it? Now, I recognize that this may be the most dangerous sermon I have ever preached in my entire life. I am telling you that you can find God in nature. Whatever am I thinking? I should tell you that this is the only place where you meet God, and you have to be here every Sunday morning, or your soul is in mortal danger. And plenty of people, perhaps you yourself, might just as soon be at the beach or the golf course right now, rather than sit here in these rigid pews. I'm just saying. And plenty of you would love to be meeting God right now on the terrace with a mimosa in your hand. Or walking in the woods in open lands, and I can't say that I blame you. But here's what I propose. I propose a radical idea. That this isn't an either-or choice. It isn't an either-or choice. We don't either find God here or find God in nature. We don't either experience God in the church or experience God's presence out there in the outside world. The house of God is not an either-or. It's a both-and. We do find God here, God willing, and we meet God in nature. We do meet God here in this holy place, and we meet God in the glory of our experience in the world. Why do I think that's the case? Because God cannot be contained. God cannot be contained, and God has made his home in every place. Now, you may be thinking that this is sort of New Age, post-Christendom, secular culture, happy-clappy secularism. But I want you to know that I looked up John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and John Calvin, the father of the Presbyterian Church, said 500 years ago, "The skillful ordering of the universe is a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God who is otherwise invisible." And even the most common folk and the most untutored who have only been taught by the aid of the eyes cannot be unaware of the excellence of divine art. Amen. Or as Jesus once himself put it, "Those who have eyes to see, let them see." So today, let me not just give you permission. Let me not just give you permission. Let me beg you to find the presence of God in the ordinary glory of the everyday world. Let me ask you again, where have you met God? Where have you met God, not only here, but out there in the world God loves, just as Jacob did so very long ago? For me, there are holy places where I have seen the Lord. I have felt the awesome presence of God at Multnomah Falls in Oregon, where the waters cascade in layer after layer on the side of the mountain. And the smell of pine needles blanket the area. The sound of water splashes and rushes. The power of life is unstoppable. And I know that God is in that place. This is the house of God. And I have felt the steady presence of the Lord at the ocean side, where the strength of the waves lap against the sand, rushing in and rushing out, rushing in and rushing out, echoing the reliable presence of the Lord. And this is the house of God. Surely God is in this place. And I have felt the tender hand of God in the wave of the grasses at Fort Sheridan, or in the open lands that spread across Lake Forest, where the birds' voices sing in this chorus of chattering hopefulness, and tiny flowers dot the prairie with their color. And we're invited to see the Lord there. There is no Monet or Van Gogh that can do justice to the beauty of those places. Surely God is in this place. This is the house of God. Where do you meet God in the world? Just as Jacob did so very long ago. This isn't sacrilegious. This is faithful. This is faithful. For Jacob is the first, but not the only one in Scripture who discovers this, that the world is God's own home. In the Bible, Barbara Brown Taylor points out, people encounter God under shady oak trees, on riverbanks, on the tops of mountains, in long stretches of barren wilderness. God shows up in the whirlwinds, starry skies, burning bushes, and in perfect strangers. When people want to know more about God, the Son of God tells them to consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. And in fact, I would add, I believe we do God an injustice when we separate God from the world's great beauty instead of leaning into that beauty and allowing it to point us to the Lord our God who made them. John Calvin, living in Geneva, Switzerland, in the shadows of the Alps, with the glory of the lake in front of him, knew this to be true, and he once wrote these wise words. There is nothing more preposterous than to enjoy the very remarkable gifts that attest to the divine nature and overlook the author who gives them to us. The Zen Buddhists say, never confuse the finger pointing to the moon with the moon. We are given nature to point us to the Lord, and we'd be fools to ignore them. So this is what I want to urge you to do. I do want to urge you to come back to church next Sunday. But I also urge you to do this. I urge you to stop each day and open your eyes to the beauty of nature. And for those among us who can no longer see, then open your ears and open your hands. I urge you to stop and drink in the beauty. Notice the colors. Feel the water. Hear the bird songs. Hear the lap of the water at the beach. I urge you to stop and take it all in, and then follow your heart to the author of glory. Open your heart to the one who gave us this good pleasure. Open your heart to taste and see how gracious the Lord is. It is not either or. It is, my friends, both and. And we would indeed be fools not to notice. The African-American botanist George Washington Carver, a brilliant scientist, once said it this way: reading about nature is fine, but if a person walks in the woods and listens carefully, he can learn more than what is in books. For the woods speak with the voice of God. May it be so for us that we meet God in this dear place and in all the places where our feet might take us. Amen.